to turn in God's holy word again this morning to Acts chapter 19, coming back there this morning. We were looking at Acts 19, looking at six triumphant manifestations of the triumph of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. We'll turn to Acts 19 and begin reading this morning in verse 11. And we'll try to, it's a lengthy passage, but reading our way quickly. We read this entire passage last week, but we'll go ahead and read from verse 11 on to the end of the chapter again this week to get a feel for what's going on as the Apostle Paul spends nearly 3 years in the city of Ephesus, beginning at verse 11. What a fantastic verse to start with. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went up from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to these seven sons of Sceva, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after that, I've been there, I must also see Rome. What a visionary. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, Paul himself stayed there in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, and he gathered together the workmen, the silver guild of similar trades, and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so then, some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another thing, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not even know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? And since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius And the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man. The courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this orderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Looking at verse 1, the uproar ceased. Verse 1 of chapter 20, the uproar ceased. So we're looking at Ephesians, the gospel work of God in Ephesians last week, and we see that what's happening here in Ephesians is sort of a concentrated microcosm of what we see God doing through the power of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Jesus said it this way. Our Lord and our Savior said it this way. I'm going to build my church. Here you are today, all these many years later. I'm going to build my church, said the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the forward progress of my gospel. So he sent those disciples out there, wait here, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're going to be my witnesses, right here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. And here, the Apostle Paul, we find him in Ephesus, in a city steeped for centuries in the powers of darkness and paganism. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he said he's going to do through the power of the gospel in the building of his church. We see here in Ephesus what happens when God in his grace comes with his power to a sinful people. Now, we said this last week. What we see happening here in Ephesus is not a perfect paradigm for modern missions. It's not a perfect paradigm for how the gospel goes forth today exactly, because remember, Acts is a transitional period in the early days of the church with a distinct ministry of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, what we do see happening here in Acts are some principled patterns of the power of the gospel as it goes forth, whether it's in Ephesus, whether it's here in Trousdale County, or whether it's in your heart as a believer. We looked at six things, or we started looking at six things last week. The first triumph of the gospel, what we saw in Ephesus, was this, the triumph of the lost saved. We said that's no small matter. There were these 12 men or so there in Ephesus who were, I'm not going to go into all this again, but who were yet uncompleted disciples of John. Paul comes along, explains to them the fullness of the gospel. They believe the gospel, and they are saved. And these men are reconciled to God, like you are. That was the first triumph of the gospel, the lost being saved. The second triumph that we saw last week of the gospel in Ephesus is that these men received the Holy Spirit. Just like all believers receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. Again, no small thing. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ knew we were going to need help in this Christian life. He knew we were going to need help in prayer. He knew we were going to need help and strength, and he did this very thing for you. I mean, he says, I'm such a large Savior. I'm such an all-inclusive Savior that I'm going to send you a helper. We needed the help of the Holy Spirit this past week, didn't we? And we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit this coming week, aren't we? In every way. But because he sent us this helper, we are not powerless, because he is that source of life and power within us. As Christians, we are not fruitless. But rather, that Holy Spirit's been given. What a triumph of grace, so that those who have been dominated by sin and dominated by the flesh now can produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness in our everyday lives, and can have the gifts of the Spirit here in our ministry to one another in the church, the triumph of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the third triumph we saw last week was the triumph of the expansion of the gospel through intentional evangelism and disciple making. Let's just look at verse 8 and 10 again, 8 through 10 again, to see how this was happening. And Paul entered the synagogue. He continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He was involved in active, intentional evangelism. going there to the synagogue, ministering to both Jews and Greeks. Some began to oppose the gospel. We'll hear a little bit more about that in a few moments. But when verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples, now disciples of Christ, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I don't think that all those people in Western Asia were hearing the gospel because Paul was giving the gospel to everybody, but rather he had been intentional about evangelizing, reasoning with lost people, entering into a dialogue with them, having Bible studies, using the scriptures to show that Jesus is the Messiah, God bringing those people to faith, being disciples, and then working for a couple of years in the school of Tyrannus, discipling those, teaching them to obey all things that Christ commanded. And then those disciples became disciplers going out to Asia, also engaging in evangelism and basic discipleship. And we ended last week by me trying to give to us this encouragement that you and I trust the Lord this year, 2019, that we trust the Lord for His grace, to be intentional this year for His glory, to be involved in, to be engaged in evangelism, and then that next level of discipleship, maybe of one person, maybe of a neighbor, maybe of a coworker, someone. Can you trust the Lord? Can we trust the Lord for that soul? And imagine how we would look at the end of next year if God, by His grace, burdened us and gave us the strength and the help to be involved, just every single one of us with one person in basic evangelism and discipleship. What would happen would be this, and people all over Trousdale County are hearing the word of the Lord. But we want to move on this morning to a fourth triumph of the gospel that comes out in this passage in those basic gospel power principles. There's the triumph, number four, the triumph of the liberation of captives to the powers of darkness. The triumph of the gospel going forth, bringing the liberation of captives who were taken captive and lived under the domination of the powers of darkness. Is it possible for miracles to be super miracles? Now, I want you to know, we're not asking the question this morning at all, is it possible for miracles to occur? Of course miracles occur. Of course God's still in the miracle working business. I'm asking, is it possible for miracles to be super miracles? Because Luke records that Almighty God was performing in Ephesus by the hands of the Apostle Paul, not just miracles, but extraordinary miracles. There it is in verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now notice who's doing the miracles here. Not Paul, but God. God's the miracle worker. It was God who was doing these miracles by the hands of Paul. But these miracles that God was doing were so extraordinary that here Paul didn't even have to be present. Paul didn't even have to do anything. People were taking hand cloths that he had dropped, or people were taking sweatbands, something they were sweatbands he would have around his head when he was involved in his tent-making industry, or aprons that he had strapped around himself in his tent-making industry. And he laid this aside and put his hand cloth aside or his head cloth aside, and people were taking these hand cloths and these sweatbands and these aprons that he used in tent-making. And these items of Paul's clothing were so endued with power, so that by Jesus' name, Luke tells us, the sick were healed and the people under the captivity and the domination of the rule of evil spirits were liberated. Sort of like the extraordinary miracle of the woman with the issue of blood. If I could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. Who touched me? Of course, the Lord knows who touches him. Who touched me? Or we read in Acts 5 that there were people in this special time in these early days of the church where if Sometimes if people could just come under the shadow of Peter, if Peter walked by them and they fell under his shadow, they were healed of sicknesses and of evil spirits as well. And as is true of the miracles performed by Jesus and as true of the miracles performed by the apostles of Jesus, these extraordinary miracles that Paul was working here in Ephesus were not an end in themselves. Rather, these miracles that Paul was performing, like the miracles of Jesus and the other apostles, these miracles were confirming, validating, authenticating, attesting signs of the power of the message of the gospel. And they were authenticating signs, authenticating and validating the messengers of this powerful gospel. What these miracles communicate is this: what you see happening here in the physical realm, and they were seeing it, what you see happening in the physical realm miraculously, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute are made to speak, the dead are raised. That's what Jesus Christ does miraculously by the power of the gospel in the spiritual realm. He releases captives from the curse of sin. If you remember, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ commenced his earthly ministry in Luke's gospel. We read there in Luke's gospel that Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth. He took the scroll that was handed to him there in the synagogue and he read these words. And after he read them, he sat down. But he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And the Lord Jesus Christ might have just sat down right then. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." But he didn't stop there. Neither did Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come merely to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, life to the physically dead. He came to preach the gospel. He came to set the captives free who were caught down under, hopelessly, under the curse of sin and the powers of darkness. There was no blindness before the curse. There was no muteness before the curse. There was no sickness or disease before the curse. These were all elements of and indications of the curse of sin having come upon mankind. The worst part of it is we were cursed in our sin and separated from God as well. And the Lord said, "I've come to set the captives free, and I'll show you what I'll do this in the physical realm. I'll give sight to the blind." That's what I'm intending to do and will do in the spiritual realm. John the Baptist asked this question of Jesus. John was a little concerned. Am I picking out the right Messiah here? Do I have the right guy? I think I've got the right guy, but I'm not sure. So he sends his messengers to Jesus with this question: "Jesus, son of Joseph, are you Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus sends the messengers of John back to John with this return message: "You go tell John this. You go tell John that the lame walk. You go tell John that the blind see. You go tell John that the deaf hear. You go tell John that the dead are raised to life." In other words, Jesus was saying, these miracles that I'm doing are the attesting, validating signs that I am the awaited, expected, promised Messiah. That I am the Savior of a lost, dying, needy, sin-cursed world. I'm the one who's coming to set captives free. And John followed that up in his writings by saying, all these miracles that Jesus did, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. There were so many. Jesus didn't do just a few miracles. He did so many miracles, John says, we couldn't record them all. But take note why John said these miracles that are recorded are recorded. Miracles that Jesus did, recorded in Scripture, and John tells us why. Why? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Not so we would have discussions whether or not miracles are still done today or not. Of course not. No. But these miracles were done, and these miracles were recorded for this express purpose, so that you, in that day in the first century, and us in the 21st century, might look back at Jesus Christ and say, those were attesting, validating, authenticating signs that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to set the captives free from darkness in the sin-cursed world. I just want to tell you this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior, and He has come to set the captives free. And I want to tell you this morning how sweet it is to be with all of you folks this morning, every single one of you as believers who were once blind and now you see, who were once deaf to the voice of God and you now hear, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but who Jesus, through the power of the gospel, set you free from that captivity and made you alive. So that you who are lame now walk in the spirit of newness of life. It is wonderful and sweet to be with you here this morning. This is what Paul did in Ephesus by those gospels. This is what Jesus is doing by the gospel today, setting the captives free. And that is no small thing. There's a humorous story, though, that Luke gives here of some charlatan counterfeit prophet mongers in verses 13 through 17, these seven sons of the priest of Sceva. They were kind of like Simon the magician that we read about in Acts chapter 8. They saw Jesus doing this thing, these spirit people being freed from spirits by the power of Jesus' name. And they said, well, let's try that. They were used to going around the countryside using Hebrew names and other names, so the commentaries say, and probably were charlatans and doing these kinds of things. So they said, look, if Jesus' name is working, let's try that name also. And they come on this man. He's eaten up with evil spirits. And they say, in the name of Jesus, that name that Paul preaches, come out of him. And Luke says he just jumped on him. One man. It was 1-on-7. 1-on-7. He beat him up. They left out just without their clothes on their backs and ran out. But Luke tells us that even in that, even through that, Jesus' name is magnified, made large, and made grand. A fifth triumph of the gospel that I think comes out as one of those principles of the power of gospel as it goes into sinful, dark places. A fifth triumph of the gospel is the triumph of genuine repentance in people. Genuine repentance that leads to a break of dominating sin that leads to practical holiness of life. Genuine repentance that leads to a break with sin and sinful practices that leads to practical holiness. There was a radical break from sin in people's lives in Ephesus that got the attention of people around them. And that will happen in your life too, where you make radical breaks with sin. Lost people around you may very well, they will notice it. They'll either appreciate it or they'll deride you or they'll throw stones at you, but they're going to notice. And we read in verse 20 these words. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing because people were seeing people who had been steeped in idolatry and people who had been steeped in cultic magic, coming out of that cultic magic and making obvious, radical breaks with sin in their lives. There was a radical book burning that took place in Ephesus. People involved in these cultic practices and other things brought their books together, burned them in public. These scrolls were filled with incantations. These scrolls were filled with magic potions and all kinds of things. We read these in verse 18. Many also of those who had believed, in verse 18, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them. So widespread were these cultic magic practices that Ephesus was famously known for the Ephesian scrolls. The Ephesian scrolls were these highly valuable magic books. They also were probably tied to the worship of Artemis at her temple, because there was this large giant statue of Artemis in her temple, and her feet were covered with scrolls all around her feet with gibberish inscribed into the scrolls. People think that these magic scrolls that people used might have been tied to that worship of Artemis as well. But many kept coming, and many kept confessing. This is wrong. This is black. This is sinful. This practice should not dominate me. This practice should not control me. And they were disclosing their secret, dark, sinful practices. They began living in the light with one another. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. And they go into the dark. They go into hiding. They go into the trees. They don't want to be found out. They don't want to be seen. And sin does that to you, and sin does that to me. It'll send us into hiding. It'll put us in the trees. And these people kept coming and disclosing, these are sinful practices. This is what I've been involved with. But I'm done with it. I'm finished with it, because this should have no place in my life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were disclosing their secret, dark, sinful practices. And they burned their magic books. This is really just a practical application of Jesus' words of radical repentance. What did our Lord say? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand, your right arm leads you down into a path of sin, cut it off. He was talking about what Jay Adams would call radical amputation. Radical, practical, real-life repentance. Because I'm a lover of Christ more than I'm a lover of sin. And Jesus said, better to die minus an eye or an arm than for your body to be burned in hell. This radical break with sin was costly. Luke records here that the amount of the price of the books they burned up, these scrolls of the Ephesian scrolls, that the amount of that that all burned up amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I don't trust my math abilities for about that far. So at our elders meeting on Wednesday, I said to my fellow elders, so if it's wrong, it's not my fault. No, I said to my fellow elders, get out your calculators, get out your phones. I'm going to give you some figures to work at, because these 50,000 pieces of silver, there were 50,000 drachma. 50,000 drachma. And a drachma was roughly an average day's wage in this time. 50,000 drachma. That means when it was all said and done, the amount of the books burned up amounted to a little over $4 million by today's standards. This is a big sacrifice. They were serious about making practical breaks with sin in their lives that they knew didn't honor God. They were serious about not living in the shadows, of not living in the trees, but knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had redeemed them and delivered them from sin and the domination of sin. For some Christians in days gone by who've been slaves to alcohol, this kind of practical, radical amputation, I'm talking about for those who've been slaves to alcohol, for some Christians, this means they go and gather all the booze they've been hiding in the back of closets, in the back of cabinets, different places, and whatever. And they take all that booze and they pour it all down the drain and say, I'm never drinking a drop of that again. It's enslaved me for too long. And enslavement to that is not the will of God for my life. For some Christians who've been slave to pills or drugs, it means taking those things, maybe saying, I'm breaking with that. I'm placing myself in some kind of needful, radical recovery program. And they say don't flush it down the toilet, so maybe they don't flush it down the toilet, but they get rid of that. They make an actual physical break with those kinds of things. For some Christians, it might mean I'm getting rid of my TV. I'm not saying get rid of your TV. I'm just saying for some Christians, it has meant that. It means I'm getting rid of my TV, or I'm putting radical parameters about what I watch on TV. I'm putting radical parameters, and I'm going to enter into radical relationships of accountability with my computer and my cell phone. I'm going to stop living in the trees. I'm going to stop hiding in my sin. I'm going to perform some radical amputation on my sin because the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me from those things. He set me free from those things, and I'm coming out of hiding. Psalm 101:3 says, I will not put anything evil before my eyes. And so I'm making radical breaks. A couple of questions I want to ask by way of application this morning. First of all, this. Do you remember the triumphs of the power of the gospel in your personal life in setting you free from things that enslaved you, practices that enslaved you? Remember the power of the gospel coming and allowing you to eradicate those things from your lives? Praise God for the power of the gospel. I'm looking around. I know some of you. I know some of you experienced that eradication triumphant power of the gospel in your lives. And praise God that you have. But as I was saying a second ago, I wonder if there are any this morning here. And there are now. You're a disciple of Christ. And there are now perhaps some sinful practices that you find yourself enslaved to, and you ought to be counting yourself by the power of gospel free indeed from sin. Are there any sinful practices you're enslaved to that cause you to stumble in sin, and that today, because of Christ's love for you, you ought to perform radical amputation? Praise God for the triumph of the gospel that brings genuine repentance that leads to practical holiness. One final triumph of the gospel over opposition, or the triumph of the gospel is triumph of the gospel over opposition. We'll just go very briefly here. It's that story of Demetrius and the silversmiths. It's a long story. We won't go into the whole thing. But so many people were being converted to Christ. People were turning from the temple worship of Artemis. People were turning from the magic cults. They were burning their books. And there was this man, Demetrius, and his craftsmen. They made little silver shrines of the temple of Artemis, and they made little silver shrines of the idol of Artemis itself, and the people of Ephesus loved buying those things. They loved having them in their home shrines. And the people that would come to Artemis for the spring festivals would love buying those things and taking them back to their homes to have in their home shrines as well. And Demetrius and his craftsmen see a problem here. They put a sanctimonious face on it. They say, this is going to make Artemis look bad. This is going to make people not want to come to her temple, the fact that these gods made with hands are no gods. They put a sanctimonious spin on it, but the bottom line was the bottom line for Demetrius and the craftsmen. We're losing money. People aren't buying our relics as much as they were. We've got to close the mouth of this Apostle Paul and the spread of the gospel here in Ephesus. And they caused a public riot that in the end did nothing and went nowhere in stopping the forward progress of the gospel in Ephesus. Why? Because the forward progress of the gospel in Ephesus couldn't be stopped. Why? Because Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whenever you and I preach the gospel and make disciples, there's going to be opposition from one quarter or another. In some cultures, it's been a witch doctor whose evil practices are threatened, whose evil influence is threatened. In some cultures, it's priests or religious leaders, like we've seen throughout Acts, whose influence is threatened, and they push back against the gospel. Oh, in our world, right here in the 21st century in America, we are getting such pushback from politically correct influences. They're just opposing the gospel on every front in vain. Completely in vain. They will not prevail. They cannot prevail. Sometimes your family members will push back. Colleagues will push back. Neighbors will push back. When we're living out the gospel and preaching the gospel and making disciples, we're going to experience opposition. But know this, believer. Know that the triumph of the gospel as it moves forward will never be halted, stalled, or stopped. It will go forward. Back in August of last year, I jotted down a few things that I wanted us to get from our series in the book of Acts. Here they are. Things I wanted us to get from the book of Acts. One, growing love and adoration for our ascended, exalted, enthroned King, Christ. Two, growing love and adoration for God's amazing sovereign purposes. Three, a growing love and adoration for God's amazing grace to sinners. A growing love and adoration for the blessed Holy Spirit. A growing respect and adoration and appreciation for what Christ accomplished by the apostles. A growing love and appreciation and confidence in the scriptures. And a growing and love and appreciation and commitment to the church, what the Lord Jesus Christ is building. Those are some of the things I want us to get from the book of Acts. And those are the very kind of things that we get from the gospel going forward in Ephesus. Those are the kinds of things we can trust Christ to accomplish right here in pagan Hartsville and right here in our needy lives through the triumph and the power of the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to the Lord's table now. Actually, before we come to the Lord's table, we have a hymn that we want to sing. No, we don't. We're going to sing that song as we come to the Lord's table. So bow with me in prayer and we'll come now. Hear our cry, O Lord, attend unto our prayer. From the ends of the earth we call unto you. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the power of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, unto all who believe, there in Ephesus, here in Hartsville, in our homes. And we praise you for the triumphs of grace. And now, Lord, as we come to the table, bless us again to fill our minds and to remember well. In Jesus' name, amen.